God, it is beyond any shadow of a doubt that there's nothing that we could do to earn our favor with you. It's a gift that you've given to us out of your goodness, out of your grace. And Lord, because of that, we are so grateful. Lord, you are willing to sacrifice your own son so that we might have a relationship with you. And when we reflect upon the way in which you have loved us, it only opens our hearts up to you more. God, it motivates us not out of obligation, but out of love and out of delight to want to serve you, to want to lay down our lives for you because you're worthy. Not because it earns us a better spot with you, but because you've given that to us already. And we thank you. We ask you to teach us more about that through your word and through what was going on in the lives of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Teach us this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, coercion and force and guilt have proven to be effective motivators. All of them can get people to do things for you, and all of them will produce results, but none of these motivators are as effective and as pure as the motivation of love. Love is the greatest motivator of all. Coercion, force, and guilt might get you some results, but they will never motivate a person to pour all of their heart into a given situation. They will never instill a desire for a person to voluntarily and generously surrender their will. Only love is capable of doing that. Now, when I was in school, I hated reading and writing. It was like pulling teeth to get me to write a paper. Even if I was just supposed to journal a paragraph for my English teacher, I hated doing it. I didn't want to do it. Even under the threat of discipline for my grades from my parents, I simply wasn't motivated. I mean, I might be half-hearted about it and try to apply myself to the task, but it still got me lousy grades because I was half-hearted about it. But when I started dating my wife, I willingly poured myself into writing. I was even willing to go without sleep and stay up late, and I would write sometimes even up to 3 or 4 pages. So that I could give to her with cheesy illustrations in there too, just to say, you know what, I love you. I want you to see that I love you, and I gave my all to that task. I want you to think of the motivation that love had inside of Jacob's life when he met Rachel. You'll remember that he loved her so much that Laban said, you can have her, but you're going to have to work for her. And he worked for 7 years, the Bible says, so that he could receive her as his bride. And he was consequently tricked, and he had to work another 7 years. But listen to what Genesis 29:20 says. It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Love motivates us like nothing else. It causes us to sacrifice willingly and authentically. It drives us to accomplish great things for others. Whereas coercion and force and guilt, they might produce some results, but it's always going to produce them with a detached heart. It's not going to be an authentic all-in type of commitment, or worse yet, it might produce results where someone's heart is filled with bitterness and resentment. How horrible that is. Love truly is the greatest motivator of all, and God desires. He desires that in everything we do for Him, the way in which we are to serve Him, It's to come out of a heart that is motivated by love and gratitude for the good and gracious God that He is. He's the one that has first loved us. He laid down everything for us. And the appropriate response is love. It's sacrificial love. God does not want us to be forced or coerced into worshiping Him. God's desire for our worship is that it be authentic and driven from purity of heart, a love that is enamored and empowered by a demonstration of His own magnificent and glorious love towards us. And as we turn our attention back to the book of Exodus, we see this reality unfolding in chapter 34. God's grace, His unmerited and lavish sacrificial love, is to be the foundation and the fountain that our worship is supposed to flow out of. That is where He wants the commitment for His people to stem from. You see, where the law failed to motivate God's people in worship, where the law failed to motivate God's people in patience and sacrifice and commitment, the superiority of God's grace was now to fill in the gap. What the law was unable to legislate, God's grace is now there to empower and motivate people to accomplish. Just to explain the scenario leading up to this moment, the law had been given to the children of Israel orally. God spoke from the mountain, thundering, lightning flashing, and they stood in fear. And they said, "Moses, you got to go up and you got to hear from the Lord from us." So Moses went up, and God was giving them instruction. He was giving Moses instruction for the tabernacle. And we have uncovered chapter after chapter and detail after detail when it comes to the tabernacle. What will be God's dwelling place? His manifest presence would reside with His people once again. But up to this point, only details for the construction have been given. Not a single finger has been lifted yet towards the building of this magnificent dwelling for God. And that's because God is driving home a very important point. And that point is twofold. The point is this: Israel, God's chosen and covenanted people, is not only established by grace rather than the law, but it's God's demonstration of grace through Moses' sacrificial mediation that lays the correct foundation for Israel's worship and service towards God. It's God's grace. It's God's grace and His love and His unending commitment towards them and His mercy and His forgiveness that are to be the motivation to turn Israel's heart to say, "God, you love me that way? I want to love you back. I'm going to serve you because you first loved me." Rather than being externally forced through the law, they were to be motivated by grace and serve out of love. The construction of the tabernacle, God's dwelling in the midst of His people, does not come until this tremendous demonstration of mediatorial grace that Moses displays on behalf of the people. You remember, Moses said, "Lord, if you're not going to go with them, if you're going to cut them off, then cut me off too. And God, don't let us just go by ourselves. You got to go with us." He's been mediating and interceding for them. He was not a part of the sin that happened in the camp where they worshiped the golden calf. He was in perfect relationship with God the Father, and then he came down and broke the tablets there before them, demonstrating they had violated the law, and then God's wrath was going to be poured out. And what did Moses do? He went and mediated on their behalf. And now God in His grace is reestablishing the covenant in light of Moses' sacrificial mediation. Now look back at verses 8 and 9 in Exodus 34. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, God, if I have favor with you, if you look upon me favorably, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Look at what Moses is doing. He's saying, look at the favor that you see in me, the way you look upon me favorably, extend that to all of them. Moses was willing to lay his life down for the nation. Moses was the only one that had a favorable standing with God. He said, I'll wipe everyone out and I'll start over with you. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Graciously intercedes and mediates for them. And he says, go with us, Lord, even though we're stiff-necked. Even though we're violators of your law, even though we deserve death and punishment, forgive us, dwell with us, take us as your inheritance. That is Moses' plea. And in light of Moses' gracious and sacrificial mediatorial work, God lavishes his grace upon Israel. He establishes them as his covenanted people. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. All sorts of ites. And God says, we're going to kick them on out of there. God in his grace will dwell with Israel. God in his grace will bring Israel into the promised land and drive out all of their enemies. Israel has done nothing to earn this or deserve this. Quite the contrary, they've done everything to show that they don't deserve it and they deserve God's wrath. But the Lord in his mercy, the Lord in his grace will give it to them as a gift. A gift. Free for the taking. They just cling to him, walk with him. And now that God has lavished his grace upon Israel, he commands Israel to worship him and serve him. Serve me. In light of the grace I've shown you, serve me. Not because you have to earn your keep. Obviously, you can't do that. Serve me because I love you. Serve me because I'm a good and forgiving God. Serve me because I'm a God who responds to sacrificial, mediatorial work that you don't deserve. They are to serve God freely and generously out of love and gratitude because God is the one who has so graciously loved them. Because Israel is to serve the Lord out of a heart of love, the very first thing that God instructs Israel to do is to guard their hearts. If we're to serve the Lord out of a heart of love, then we need to guard our hearts towards the Lord. We need to guard our love and affections towards him so that he remains the first place. How are they to do this? They're to do this by cutting off distractions and compromises towards the one who has sacrificially devoted themselves towards them, reflecting on the solemn and faithful love that God has bestowed upon them by grace. Verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters and play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Our surrounding culture, just like Israel's surrounding culture, is obsessed with idolatry. It is obsessed with bowing down and devoting themselves to all of the wrong things just to satisfy their longings and their desires. Men and women today, rather than trusting in the Lord and waiting upon the true and living God, the giver of all good gifts, the one who knows what life is about, the author of life, instead of patiently serving him and worshiping him and allowing God to meet and satisfy all of their needs, they would rather bow down at the altar of their own wisdom in order to obtain that which God says we should be patient for and wait for, or so that we might obtain that which God says we shouldn't have because we think it will satisfy us, when God says, no, that's really an abomination. You shouldn't have that. Men and women today worship gods of sex, prosperity, power, ambition, and on it goes. Idolatry is not dead in our culture today. Just as the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites of Israel's day bow down before these gods so that they could obtain these things, so too today, men and women bow down at false altars. These gods might not have the same outward form as the gods of the Canaanites, but the inward substance and devotion to those gods is all the same. People choose to worship and they choose to devote themselves to their desires rather than worshiping and serving the true and living God. The surrounding culture has massive influence on us, does it not? I mean, God knows this. He knows that we're a persuaded people. He knows about peer pressure. And he knows it's the little compromises from within the surrounding cultures that pose the biggest threat to Israel's heart abandoning their God. And so Israel is to destroy every altar, every sacred pillar, every carved image so that their heart will not be tempted away from the Lord. The motivating factor behind Israel guarding their heart and ridding themselves of all of these temptations towards idolatry was to reflect upon God's love, his committed and covenanted love towards them. How much he has laid down in order to obtain them, and how there are people that belong uniquely to him and solely to him. They were to reflect upon God's jealous nature. I think about that. They were to reflect upon his jealous nature. Some people think that jealousy is just strictly sinful. How can God say that he is jealous? I mean, isn't jealousy just sin? I thought it was a bad thing. Well, fact of the matter is, there is a sinful type of jealousy, and there is a righteous and pure and holy type of jealousy. Let me just distinguish the two for you just for a moment. A sinful jealousy is what we typically think of, right? When we think jealous, they're jealous. Okay, you know, I can't believe it. is jealous all the time. That's what we typically think of. But it's really, when you boil it down, it has to do with insecurity. A sinful type of jealousy has everything to do with just insecurity, a lack of hope and good faith in another person. Well, if love is to hope all things and believe all things, a sinful jealousy is one that reflects a love that does not hope all things and believe all good things in a reasonable way towards that person. They're just insecure. But a righteous jealousy is a jealousy that arises when real threats towards affections that are only to be given towards the other person in a covenant relationship start to come under attack or to be stolen away from the person to whom they're due. That's a righteous or a holy type of jealousy. Let me give you just a quick illustration. Same situation, two completely different types of jealousy. Let's say we're out ordering food. You and your spouse are out ordering food. You're at the restaurant, and now all of a sudden, the waiter comes on over, and your spouse looks up at the waiter of opposite sex, and all of a sudden, you just freak out. I can't believe you're looking at him. What are you doing? Why did you tell him that you liked fries? I can't believe it. Do you like him or what? What's going on? That is sinful jealousy. You're just freaking out for no reason. Now, a righteous type of jealousy responds when that waiter genuinely comes over and he starts to hit on your spouse. What are you doing? All of a sudden, I'm going to stand in the gap and begin to say, what are you doing? Are you trying to steal the affections of my wife away? Her affections don't belong to you. They belong to me. That is a righteous type of jealousy. That is a godly type of jealousy. A godly jealousy guards the covenant. It's not insecure, but it guards and defends that covenant. And God is saying to his people, I'm in covenant relationship with you. I've given myself to you. So please do not give your affections to another. Do not allow little compromises to chip away at your affections and steal them. Guard your heart. Smash those things. Destroy those things. Rid yourself of those things that would allow your heart to drift away from me. There are little things my wife and I have done to guard our marriage covenant. Little things, little commitments that we both recognize chip away at our marriage relationship. I mean, one of those things obviously is I don't want to look at pornography. One, I know it's a sin against the Lord, but how does that make my spouse feel? If I'm to look at another woman, to look at these pages, and then all of a sudden I'm desiring them, and it's going to make her, what? You don't want me? Why are you looking? Why is your attention given over here? And so I want to guard my eyes, guard my thoughts, so that my attention and my devotion can be given to her, and she does the same towards me. Another way, just common in this culture, I know I've shared this with you guys before in the past, but there is a difference between honestly acknowledging that another person of the opposite sex looks, they're a good-looking person. I think we can honestly acknowledge people are good-looking. But there's a whole other thing that I see just completely accepted within our culture, and that is, oh, I got to see that movie because that movie's got such and such actor or actress, and they're totally hot. And then I see Christians bring this in. Oh, I love to see that movie because that person is so hot. How does that make your spouse feel? When your affections are being chipped away and given to another person, when those affections are only supposed to be given to them. And so we've just made a commitment. I don't need to, you know, if another person is good looking, you know, or my wife feels another guy is good looking, or I feel another girl is good looking, that's, I mean, okay, you don't need to. We don't need to lust after someone saying, I got to watch this movie because they're so-and-so is this. No. I want to guard my wife's thoughts and her heart towards me, and she wants to do the same for me as well. We want to guard our walk with Jesus just like that. You know, if there's little things that begin to steal our affections away from the Lord, little areas in our life where it dulls the commitment and the covenant relationship, we want to guard those things. We want to destroy those things. If they're intruding in on places where they shouldn't. I want to ask you a question. Have you allowed socially acceptable forms of rebellion, socially acceptable forms of sin to enter into your life that really shouldn't be there, that are actually chipping away at your own walk and relationship with the Lord? I don't know what those areas are, but I'll just throw that out there as a way for you guys to kind of self-reflect and allow the Spirit of God to say, you know what? This area, I've allowed this to creep into my life, and it shouldn't be there, Lord. I mean, you've loved me so faithfully. One of the things that guards me against doing certain things is, one, first and foremost, I think, I don't want to offend the Lord. He's loved me, but I don't want to anger my wife either. I don't want to enter into certain things because I want to guard that relationship. She's loved me so much, and I want to guard that. And so when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, it's the same thing. It's motivated out of love. And God speaks also of proactively guarding our heart from idolatry. He speaks of proactively guarding it, but he also speaks of proactively engaging our heart in worship activities that will flourish and fuel authentic affections and desires for him as we reflect upon his grace and what he's done for us. Look at verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Why is Israel to engage in this feast? Well, feasts most definitely are a joyful time. It's like, here's an awesome feast I've set up for you. It's going to be super awesome. But they were to give themselves proactively to this feast because this feast commemorates the swift and powerful fashion in which God delivered his people out of Egypt in the month of Abib. There was to be only unleavened bread during this feast. Because on the night of Passover, you'll remember, if you go back on your own time and read through that account, God was going to deliver them so quickly that there was no time to even let dough rise. He's like, you need to make bread, just do it quickly. Don't allow leaven to get in there because tomorrow you're heading out. We're getting out of here. I'm delivering you tonight. And so now at this feast, where Passover and unleavened bread, they're just tied neck to neck, right together with one another. He says, you're going to reflect back on my goodness and how I saved you and how I rescued you, and just reflect on that and worship me and think about my goodness. So he said, give yourself to that. Worship me that way. And it's going to stir up our affections for the Lord. Preparing for a feast is also a lot of work, right? I mean, those of you that have Thanksgiving at your house, you know, there is a lot of work involved with a big feast. But that work is not so much out of obligation as much as it is about just having people over that you love. And the same is true when it comes to, there was a lot of work involved with this feast and getting leaven out of your house and celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it was really more about celebrating God's grace and his goodness and what he's done for me. And so let's carve out time. Let's sacrifice in a way to do this for the Lord. Setting up anniversary plans can be somewhat time consuming, depending, I guess, on how much you apply yourself, right? But it takes time and effort nonetheless. But you do them not out of obligation, but because you love the person. Imagine just sitting down with your wife, you know, at your anniversary, and you're just like, we're going to hang out. You know, guess I'll fulfill my yearly obligation to take you to dinner. Here we are. No, we do it because I reflect back on, remember when we made that commitment? Remember how we were in love? This cool stuff that God's done in our life? Let's go out and celebrate that. And we do it out of love. It's motivated out of love. Verse 19, and all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Why was Israel to redeem their firstborn? Because on the eve of God's deliverance, God spared all of the firstborn in Israel's camp. It was through God's gracious provision of the Passover lamb that death passed over their home when the destroyer came. When the angel of death came, God in his grace provided a way for them to escape them. And so redeeming your firstborn son, we won't go into all the details, it came at a cost. It came at a cost. But worshiping God through this acted out of purchased redemption of your firstborn son was a means, once again, not of obligation, but of reflecting on God's goodness and his grace and what he's done for us. And so it was an act of love and gratitude. That was what was supposed to motivate them to do it. Verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord, and the Lord God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in a year. 3 times a year, 3 feast days a year, Israel needed to leave their dwelling places and come down to Jerusalem and worship the Lord. That was a risky thing that they would have to do. All the men have to go. Who's going to defend our homes? What if someone steals our livestock? God said, trust me. I'll look over you. I'll watch over your fields. I'll watch over your home. Just trust me. One of the things that God wants from us is our time. And it's so easy to choke out our time with the Lord simply because we're too busy. And quite often we're too busy because we're not really trusting that he's going to provide for us or that he's going to protect us. And so we work tirelessly until God is completely choked out of our life. We're so just overwhelmed with the urgency of the moment that God gets dropped off of our relationship. I want you to notice the emphasis that God places on the Sabbath here, keeping the Sabbath during plow time and harvest. That is busy season for a culture that depends upon their crops. When it's time to plow, you got a limited time to plow. So the temptation's always going to be, I can just sneak one more Saturday in there. What? If I could just do it, our crops are going to be better. Harvest time, I need to harvest more. God said, don't fall into that temptation. You make sure you carve out time for me. What you really need is to rest in my grace. Trust I'm going to provide for you. Haven't I provided for your deepest need? I'll provide for everything. Just draw near to me. Don't allow the urgency of your life to cut me out. I believe it was Martin Luther who was at the forefront of the Reformation, and he was a very busy man. And he was quoted as saying this, I have so much to do, so much pending today, that I need to spend at least 3 hours in prayer if I'm to get anything done. Now, that is the right perspective. So often we have the reverse of that. I'm not saying be formulaic and go, well, I got 6 hours, so 6 hours of work, every hour equals 15 minutes of prayer. You know, I'm not saying do that. But what I am saying is there is a proper perspective to say, you know, there's a lot to do. I better depend upon the Lord more. You know, if there's a lot at hand, I'll trust God more. I need him to be completely involved in everything I'm doing. That's the right perspective. God knows the fear and temptation during these feast days is going to be to freak out. You know, someone's going to steal your stuff, rob your flocks and herds, but he tells them, I'm going to watch over you. I have your back. I'm fully going to protect you. Some people are so fearful to attempt anything for the Lord because they cannot ensure with absolute foolproof assurance of safety, safeguarding everything. They can't put it in place that they just say, well, I don't know if I could really just step out in faith and follow God here. I got to make sure everything's under my control. Everything's under my safekeeping. I can't trust God in these areas of my life. And as a result, they don't ever step out in faith and trust the Lord and worship him the way that he deserves to be worshiped. We can lovingly trust him and say, God, everything I have is yours anyways. You watch over it. You watch over it. Now, I'm not saying that we don't make plans or we don't try to problem shoot things or you can't have an alarm on your house. But what I am saying is at some point we just got to trust the Lord and go for it, right? We got to trust him and say, God, if you are willing to give me your own son, whatever happens, happens. My life is in your hands. You'll provide for me no matter what. And if you want me to go this direction, if you want me to serve you this way, then I'll do it. You didn't hold anything back from me. I won't hold anything back from you. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. Now, care and attention and detail was to be given in Israel's worship of the Lord. And that care and attention to purity in the details of Israel's worship was something that God wanted. It was to overflow out of their life. God had graciously bestowed upon Israel a pure and unblemished lamb to provide for them on Passover. And ultimately, that unblemished and pure and innocent lamb points forward to Jesus, our Messiah, our mediator, whom God didn't hold back from us. And every detail of Jesus' life was offered up in commitment to the Lord. He could say, I do only those things that please the Father. Everything that Jesus did was pure, unleavened, untainted. He loved us and offered himself up with so much care and attention to detail. And when we reflect on the purity of God's love towards us, the loving and the considerate response from our life should be, I'll do the same, God. I want to offer up purity in every area of my life, every detail of my life. So I'm not going to approach the Passover haphazardly. Oh, just throw leaven in there. I'll throw it in there with the blood of his sacrifice. No problem. Just do it like, no. Care and attention needs to be given to that. You need to offer it up the way God wants you to. Carry out your worship the way God wants you to. Say, I want to attend to the details of my heart and make sure my heart is set right before you. We need to be thinking, God, when it comes to my relationships, am I conducting myself in a way that is pure and holy and honorable before the Lord? When it comes to my business transactions, am I conducting myself in such a way that it's holy and pure and pleasing to the Lord? Do the details of my life reflect the purity of God's love that he has bestowed upon me? Verse 26, The first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Grace, God's grace in giving us his very best motivates, it should motivate us to offer up to him our very best. Right? He commands us to give us, he commands his people to give him his first fruits, but the motivation behind it should be that of love. God didn't withhold his very best from us. I'm not going to withhold the very best of anything he's placed in my life from him. Giving God a tenth of all I have, giving him the first fruits, the very best, the representative portion of all I have, is no longer done out of obligation. It's to be done out of joy and love. It's to be done out of the grace that God has bestowed upon them. And all of Israel should go, we want to have nothing. We don't have anything in our hands if God didn't step in and save us. They wouldn't have it. None of the gold earrings we had that we made that golden calf with, we wouldn't have those if God didn't give it to us. God, you're worthy of all of this. It's all yours. Of course I'm going to give you the first fruits. Of course I'm going to give that to you. In all actuality, financially giving God our first fruits portion, giving him our best, storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven rather than laying up treasure for ourselves here on earth is actually a means of guarding our hearts. Did you know that? It's a means of guarding your hearts and fostering your affections for eternal things. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The only way one is motivated to give glory generously and in a glorious fashion to the Lord out of the first fruits of all that they have is when they understand that the God whom they are serving is generous and gracious. When we understand that God is generous and gracious towards us, when we understand that what God has in store for us for eternity is of far surpassing value than anything that we could hold on this earth, then out of love we're going to go, God, whatever. I'm not really looking to make it here in this life. And obviously, Jesus is saying you can't save. There's all kinds of verses about being wise and good stewards with our money. But the driving principle is, everything I have is yours, Lord. You put into my hand what you want. You take out of it what you want. Because my heart isn't going to be tied to this temporary situation. It's going to be wrapped up in eternity with you. That is where my heart needs to be. And so he's saying, hey, out of love, offer up your first fruits. Trust I got the best in store for you. Now, to boil a goat in its mother's milk was a pagan way. It was a pagan form of worship and means of trying to obtain prosperity. God is saying, do not trust in pagan rituals and pagan methods so that you can prosper your life. Don't do that. Trust me. Look to me. I'm the one who's gracious. So where's your hope this morning? Where is your treasure at? Is it set upon this world? Or are you trusting in the world's means to try to prosper yourself so that you can get it all? I mean, if you listen to TV commercials, you will feel like you don't got nothing in life. I mean, all of them just make you discontent and like your life is really nothing unless you have their product. Are you giving in to their schemes or are you going, Lord, my hope is you. I'm going to trust you and what your word says and I want to honor you with my finances. Verse 27, 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The entirety of Israel's covenant relationship has now been reestablished through God's grace. Not through Israel's keeping the law, but through grace. And just to drive home the point, just to show them that there's nothing that they can do to establish this covenant, that it is entirely a good and gracious gift given to them by God himself, God supernaturally sustains Moses through a fast. He neither eats nor drinks for 40 days. There's nothing even Moses can do to add to this gracious covenant. God just, he establishes it in grace. You receive it by faith. You walk with him by faith. You say, God, you're so awesome. I just want to humble myself. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've turned to idols. I've engaged in false worship. I've broken your law. But your grace is sufficient. Lord, would you forgive me? Have mercy upon me. It's by God's grace alone that the covenant is established, and it's because he has loved us that we can love him back and worship him in a way where we're freed up to serve him not out of obligation, but just because he's good and we love him. And there's an authentic motivation just to lay it all down for him because we're going, God, you're so awesome. You're worth giving it all up. You're worth serving in all these areas. So God, I'm going to serve you. I choose you. I'm going to follow you because you're good, you're glorious, you're gracious. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your grace you established Israel, and it's in your grace that you establish us. And God, we want to worship you, not because we earn our favor or keep with you, but just because you're good and you're gracious and you're kind and you have our best interest at heart. You're worthy of everything. So Lord, we want to lay it all down. We want to give you the glory. God, help us to guard our heart from affections being stolen away from